text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is from 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to speak on the theme of worship this morning. What is worship? 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag of the best sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. Pay attention to this phrase. And all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best things which should have been utterly destroyed as sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I want to speak today on how the Bible defines worship. Now, this is a most unlikely story to begin that discussion with you, but it is most appropriate. For in it, we see what God defines and how He defines biblically worship for you and for me. First, let me acknowledge to you that worship is not something done in, quote, a worship service. Indeed, I pray we have worshiped this morning. And I believe many of us, if not all of us, have. We've truly lifted up our hearts to the Lord and we have blessed His name. But unless you be deceived in thinking that you have fulfilled the command to worship God, let me be quick to tell you that that's biblically more defined as praise, what we have done today. Is praise an act or expression of worship? No doubt, absolutely, it is. It is. But worship transcends praise, goes beyond it. And it's something much more radical, much more drastic, much more pervasive. Here, you know the story, I've just read it to you. God gives specific orders to the king that he is to go down to a specific place and destroy all the people there, and nothing is to survive, not even livestock, animals, cattle, nothing. Now, I can't explain that order. I can give you an answer, but it probably will not satisfy everyone how a loving God could give such a directive. But let's not get hung up on that and miss what the real import of this text is. The command was given, and Saul and his army went, and they did what they were told to do with little exception. Little exception. We don't know how many people resided in this city. But all we know is this, that everybody was destroyed. The enemy, they were an enemy to Israel. The enemy was destroyed completely except just for one person. So they did the commandment of God with little exception. And they destroyed every living thing except with this one exception, that which was good. Look again at the text that we cited to you earlier. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. I asked you to pay attention to this phrase, clause, when we were reading, because I think it's central to this text and to the theme that we're trying to understand worship. So often, worship is hindered when we do what we think is good and best. Here, Saul and the people of Israel, in the name of worship, spared what they deemed to be acceptable and good to God. Because the offering was to be what? The best cattle and the best sheep. According to the law of Moses, any animal that was to be offered had to be an animal without blemish. It had to be the best. You don't give God secondhand hand-me-downs. No, you offer Him the first fruits. You give God the best. Why? Because He's worthy and deserving of even better than the best. But since that's all we have, the best to give, that's what we offer. And so in the name of worship to God, they spared the best sheep and oxen to go back and to sacrifice them. An act of worship unto the Lord God. So in the name of worship, they spared the best because they deemed it good. Again, all I can do is confess firsthand experience of having done the same. When I read this story, I think, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because there I did go several times. Have I determined what I thought would be acceptable to the Lord and offered Him in His name service, ministry, that which was best and deemed good to me? Surely the Lord will be pleased with this, and God was nowhere to be found in it. One of the things that hinders true Spirit-filled ministry is our determination, our wisdom, our judgment on what God would find acceptable. Good intentions do not equal worship. Many times our good intentions hinders worship, as it did in this case, and it hinders the work and the power of God. For some reason, my mind is wanting to challenge you who have unsaved loved ones in your home to listen closely. Because what I'm going to say may not sound reasonable at first hearing, nor like something that I would say. But I do believe it is the word of the Lord. So often we have good intentions, wanting to see that lost loved one saved, that we take it upon ourselves the responsibility to see them saved. We take it upon ourselves to do what we can do to lead that person to the saving fountain of Jesus' redeeming blood. Those are great intentions. I don't fault anyone in doing so. But listen to me, please. Listen to the text, if nothing more. What you and I often think is good, God's not in. I said at the beginning of the service, there is one text of Scripture that God is both convicting me and encouraging me by, Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here's what that is meaning to me, how God is applying that to my life. I need food to live. And God has commanded me to work in order that I might be able to earn the ability to buy and purchase food for me and my family. And work is honorable. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, let every man do his work quietly. Why? So that he can have bread and have bread to spare, that he might be able to give. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians. So work is admirable so that we can purchase bread, that is daily substance, and we can live and survive. But God says, man shall not live by that alone. But what shall then he live by? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Watch this. When Jesus is tempted in Matthew 4 in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, he gets hungry, the Bible says. And well, wouldn't you? It was a supernatural thing to go 40 days without food and not be hungry. But now God is lifting the fast off of his son Jesus. And now he's hungry, and Satan comes and says, listen, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, do something right now that will solve it and without question answer it for your own conscience. Turn these stones into bread. I mean, what was he going to prove to Satan that he's the Messiah? Why did he need to do that? That wasn't necessary. The temptation was to a man. Again, we get this all confused, and so easy to be confused. How Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. How he's both deity and human. But the man, Christ Jesus, was being tempted. And he'd just been baptized 40 days earlier, professed by not just John the Baptist, but by a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And surely what Satan is suggesting to the mind of Jesus is, I'm not so sure. How do you really know? Just because you heard a voice from the sky proclaiming you to be the Son of God? No, prove it now. Display your power. And Jesus answers from Deuteronomy 8. It's not original with Christ. He's quoting Moses. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which simply means, and here's how it's been applied to my life, I don't eat until my Father says, sit at my table, here is what I have for you. I don't do anything except by what I hear my Father say and what I see him do. I'm not here to live these few short years on this earth doing what I think is best, what I think the Father would have me to do. I'm not leaving that up even to my own judgment. I do only what my Father says. I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What a way to live. I want to live that way. I don't want to be the one who has the responsibility to deem the will of God for me, or for you, or for this church. Too many times, in good intentions, trying to build and advance the kingdom of God, we do not wait for the word of God, but we simply do what Saul did. We do what we think is acceptable in order to sacrifice it to God in worship. I believe the text. I believe Saul here. I don't believe they were going to keep the best sheep and oxen for their own personal gain. I really believe they were going to offer it up as a sacrifice to God. But notice with me, please, Samuel's response in verse 21. In verse 20, this is what Samuel's responding to, what Saul said in verse 20. I have obeyed the Lord. I did what I was told to do. The problem is the people, but, you know, and I thought when they gave me that idea that it was a good idea, there was no problem, God would find it, because really, in the end, we're trying to do it for him. That's what he says in verse 20. Now, I don't know if Saul is lying there or he's really telling the truth. My opinion is he's telling the truth. In his mind, he thinks he did what God expected of him because he did almost everything and with little exception. And therefore, he can go to God with these sheep and oxen and he can offer and he can worship God blamelessly. Listen to now verse 22, what Samuel says. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Here's what Samuel's saying. Saul, you said when you greeted me, verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I want to ask you a question. Why do I hear this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? Why are these manifestations in your life? Listen closely. You think you've done what God commanded you to do. Why are these manifestations in your life? Often we think we're about God's will. We're doing what God is telling us to do. But there are manifestations of disobedience in our life. There are evidences that prove we are not being faithful to God. And therefore we are not worshiping God. And then Samuel makes it very clear. Here's what worship is: obedience. But it's more than obedience, and this is the whole point of this message. It's more than just doing what God tells you to do. Because listen, in the message that I had prepared, we were going to deal with this, and we may next week, if the Lord wills. Hey, you can obey God. You can go through the motions and keep the commandments of God outwardly in your behavior. But God's not interested in outward performance. He's interested in the heart, and is it a heart of worship? You can go through the motions and do what's good. Beloved, listen, it's good that we are here together. It fulfills the commandment of God. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. We are obeying God. It's good that you're here. But that doesn't mean that's worship. It doesn't mean we've worshiped this morning. No, what is it? One more thing here. What is Samuel's word? Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. God delights in burnt offering and sacrifices. Obeying God is better than sacrifice. What is he telling us? Here it is. Here's what worship is. Saul was going to sacrifice these as the law of God commanded. He was going to build an altar and then burn them on that altar, just like the Bible says. He was there. That's what worship is. But God, but Samuel says to Saul, that's not worship. Here's what worship is: absolute surrender to God. Absolute surrender. God's not after you just to dot your I and cross your T to make sure you've done what God requires of you so your conscience can be clear. That's not it. What he's looking for is your heart completely, 100% yielded. That if he puts his finger on something in your life that you say, yes, God. There may be a struggle. There was a struggle with a man by the name of Abraham one night when God came to him to teach him what real worship was. God said, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him up to the mountain that I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him up there to me. I don't know what transpired after that. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know if there was an argument. I don't know if Abraham began to doubt what he had heard was really of God. All we know is, on the morrow, he got up and he began to obey what God told him to do. He packed his pack animals, he got his servants, he got Isaac, and they went 3 days' journey until they came to Mount Moriah, which would be the future place of where the temple of God would rest. But listen to what he says to the men with him, his servants, before they ascend, he and Isaac, up the hill. Yes, you heard me correctly. If you don't know much about the Bible, it's an amazing book. And in one of the stories of that book, God tells a man to take his only son, by the way, which was born to him when he was 99 and his wife was 90. So it's a miracle. A child that he had promised him for 25 years when they couldn't have children. Now he tells him to take the miracle and to offer it as an act of worship. And Abraham says to the men, wait here while the lad and I go up and worship. That's exactly what he says. Now let me ask you something. Is it the act of tying and binding his hands and laying him on the feet that is the act of worship? We saw here in our 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, you can go through the motions of sacrifice and even take an animal's life and offer it up to God in the Old Testament, and it, quote, would have been according to the law. It seemed to be good, but it wasn't worship in this case. What made what Abraham did acceptable was that it was based upon absolute surrender to the Word of God. And that's what it worship is. It's a heart and an attitude that says, I am not my own. I was purchased by something much more valuable than money, stocks, bonds, gold, or silver. I was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I was purchased by a man who also was God, who absolutely surrendered to His Father's will and came and became that sacrifice for me. Look at me. What am I? What are you that Jesus should die for you? We can't even get worship right. Offering God what we think is our best with hearts that are not totally surrendered to Him. Who are we that He would give His life and shed His blood and fulfill in absolute surrender to His Father's will? Let me tell you what you are. You're the object of His love. But you're also the test of absolute surrender for Jesus. You are the test. Would He be willing to do this for people who are not worthy of such devotion and absolute surrender? I want you to go back to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel as I bring this message to a conclusion and hopefully drive the point to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit do it. You are the test of absolute surrender. Jesus was tested by the Father. Would He be willing to commit Himself, even though He was God, for eternity? Would He be willing to come and submit Himself to the laws of nature, to the laws of civil society, and ultimately to the Father's will to die on behalf of wicked people like me? Who, after even getting saved, still mess this thing up all the time. I mess worship up all the time. Because I try to worship. Instead of being absolutely surrendered to God, knowing that only by His Spirit can I offer anything acceptable to Him. Because that's exactly what the Bible says Jesus did. If you read in Hebrews, He offered Himself through the Spirit. He offered His life as a worship to God, but He didn't do it by Himself. He did it through the Spirit. Listen to me. I can't worship God the way God needs to be worshiped. I can't serve Him the way He needs to be served. I need the Holy Spirit. And He only comes when people are absolutely surrendered and think little of themselves. Look at verse 17. When you, Saul, were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribe of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Let me tell you when absolute surrender is the easiest. Is when you know you can't. If a man walks up right now and puts a gun in your back, says, "I want your money or I'll shoot right now," and you know he's bigger than you, he's got a weapon, and you don't have any training in self-defense, absolute surrender becomes easy. Very easy. But God doesn't want to come with a gun pointed at you and say, "Absolute surrender or else." He didn't do it that way. He did it the way of love, by sacrificing Himself for you. "Here's what I'll do for you. The only thing I ask in return is that you be absolutely surrendered to me, because I can do wonders through you. But if you think you can serve me, if you think you can please me, if you think you can turn over a new leaf and be good enough for me, and by your religious efforts please me, when you are lifted up in your own opinion of yourself, your own estimation, you can't worship, because worship is not just doing religious things, it's absolute surrender." For a naysayer, person who's not sure that that's the biblical definition, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now in the New Testament, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. See, God doesn't come with the gun stuck in your back. He comes to you with mercy and blesses you and blesses you and blesses you when you don't deserve it. So I say to the person right now who's thinking, God cannot love me because look at everything I've done. What do you mean He can't love you? As if this is something in the future. He has been loving you. You're here today. That's an act of the love of God. He's given you life. He has spared you. You have not gotten what you deserve. The Bible says in Psalm 103, He does not reward us according to our sins, nor deal with us according to our iniquities. You've never gotten what you deserve yet. But if you continue to chagrin and continue to refuse the love of God and His mercy, sir, you will come to an appointment with death, and then you'll find out deserving judgment and punishment will come. But God has constantly been giving you one thing, good, kind act after another. He's given you a family. He's given people in your life that love you, that stick with you. What do you think that is? It's the mercies of God. Therefore, because God doesn't come to you with a gun pointed in your back, but He comes with love and kindness, forgiveness, long-suffering. Because of that, listen to me, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word service comes from an Old Testament word that means, you guessed it, worship. Worship. What's worship? Offering yourself in absolute surrender to God. Not doing great things for God, but offering yourself to Him that He can do great things through you. You see, Saul's problem and Michael's problem from time to time is, I think I know what will please God, and I go out and do it for God. And God said, that's not absolute surrender, son. That's not what I asked of you. I just asked you to be yielded. Well, how do I do that? Here's the question, and with this, the conclusion. How do I do that? Does it mean surrendering to the ministry, or does it mean coming down and getting on my knees in front of the church, or making some public commitment? No, none of those things. Here is absolute surrender. It's called faith in God, period. How many of you have ever made that commitment before to surrender absolutely to God? How many of you have done that? How many times have you done that? A couple of weeks ago, many of us came forward in the meeting, special meeting we had, and we said, yes, Lord, absolute surrender. That's what I'm going to give you. How's that gone? Two or three weeks later, how you doing? Have you crawled off the altar and gone about doing what you thought was good for God and for you? See, God's not interested how many of you come up here, which, man, you know, the preacher's ego would like to see everybody up here. It's not about that. It's about, will you trust God that He can keep you surrendered to Him? Did you hear what I just said? It's the most important thing you will have heard said today. Not because I'm saying it, but because it is the cherished truth that seems to be hidden from so many of God's children. We try and try to trust God. We try to believe God. We try to live absolutely surrendered. And God says, when you're trying to do it, you're not surrendered. That's not yieldedness. That's not what that looks like. What did my son tell you was the work that I've committed to you? What did Jesus answer and say when He was asked that question, John 6? Here's the work, but you believe upon Him who was sent. Just trust that I can get you surrendered and that I can maintain your surrender. Keep yourself on the altar and your eyes upward and look to me. But when you think you can, when you begin to become more important in your abilities, in your own eyes, then you've gotten off the altar and you're going about doing what you deem to be best for God and yourself. So here's what the Lord is saying to me, and I leave it with you. Will you believe that I am the author and the finisher of your faith, and that I will finish it? I'll complete it. And I have caught myself not wanting to do it God's way. Because to do it God's way means absolute surrender, no control. I can't brag now that I've got great faith, that I'm doing something for God. There's no self-recognition this way, and nobody will acknowledge me if I do it that way. Lord, I've got to show you that I can believe and trust you. And the Lord shows me mercifully, very mercifully. Why do you want to do that? When I never asked that of you, I simply asked you to trust me, the author and the finisher of your faith. I have begun a good work in you, and I'm going to complete it. But it will only be completed as you absolutely surrender to my craftsmanship. The Bible says that you and I are His craftsmanship, prepared for good works, which were prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God even prepared the works that He prepares us for. He can be trusted. Will you absolutely surrender to His control? Amen.